The Apostle John was instructed to write to the seven churches which are in Asia, and the churches represented stages in the church's history during the gospel age. There was a message for each period, and it would become understandable to the angel or messenger of each period at a due time and constitute a commission to disseminate that information to God's people. John also saw seven golden candlesticks and one like unto the Son of Man standing in the midst of the candlesticks. In his right hand he had seven stars. He explained to John that the stars pictured the angels or messengers to the seven churches. We are interested in all of the messages given because while they pertain to a certain condition during the age, the admonition and promises apply in a general way to all of the church. We are particularly interested in the message for the last stage of the church, Laodicea, because we are living in this time period. In Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Today we would have no difficulty in identifying this with our Lord in his pre-human form as the Logos, who testified of the things which he had seen when with the Father during creation, and also that he was the first creative act of God, and all other things were created by him. And we like to quote John 1:3. I thought I had John 1:3 quoted. Well, we'll have to look it up then. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians 1:14-19. There are a couple of other texts which could be included. We won't read them right now. Ephesians 1:19-23 and John 3:32 and Hebrews 2:9 bear on these facts. The Colossians 1:14-19. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. As we begin to consider this subject, we'd like to know something about the time setting. The disciples were also interested in this subject, as they asked Jesus what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we are informed that the harvest is the end of the world or age, and the reapers are the angels. That's in Matthew 24:3 and 13:39. Today we understand that the passages above noted refer to the signs that would indicate the presence of the Lord and the end of the age. The reapers are the Lord's people on this side of the veil. If the age is to end with the harvest of the work of the gospel age, and the last stage of the church is Laodicea, then it seems reasonable to conclude that these two periods would be synchronous. Jesus, in his prophecy of Matthew 24, refers to a wise and faithful steward who would be dispensing meat in due season to his household at his return. If we could identify this steward, then it would become a sign or evidence to us of our Lord's presence and that he has begun the work of harvest. Logic logically, we would conclude that part of this meet would be an understanding of this message to Laodicea. Looking back a little, we realize that the hopes of the Christian throughout the age were to be with Jesus, and they always linked his return to the end of the world. There was a prominent movement in the world in the 1800s, led in the USA by Brother William Miller. This reached a culmination in 1844 when Jesus was expected to return and take his saints home in the rapture. They did not realize how accurately this fulfilled Matthew 25, verses 1 and 5. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Yes, they took their lamps to meet the bridegroom, but he tarried, and they all slumbered and slept, according to the text. Then in 1874 came the announcement, "Behold the bridegroom." This parable follows the 24th chapter of Matthew, which contains the signs confirming his presence, and its fulfillment also becomes a proof of his presence. The thought of the sleeping virgins was corroborated by a statement of William Miller on page 305 of the book, The Life of William Miller. Brother Miller was not the angel to Philadelphia, but he continued a reform work, especially as preparatory for the work of harvest. He was a devout man and fully dedicated to the service of God. When his expectations were not fulfilled, he expressed his disappointment as follows on page 283 of that book. I'm quoting his verse. "How tedious and lonesome the hours while Jesus, my Savior, delays. I have sought him in solitude's bowers and looked for him all the long days. Yet he lingers. I pray, tell me why. His chariot no sooner returns. To see him in clouds of the sky, my soul with intensity burns. I long to be with him at home, my heart swallowed up in his love, on the fields of New Eden to roam, and to dwell with my Savior above." In November of 1844, Brother Miller admonished the brethren to hold fast, let no man take your crown. And of course, we realize this was part of the message to Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11. "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Around the years of 1870 to 75, a group of men were studying their Bibles in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and they were George Stetson, George Storrs, and Charles Russell. You can confirm this in reprint 3821. By 1872, they had come to a fairly clear understanding of the ransom for all and restitution and blessing for all as a result. At the same time, some Second Adventists had concluded that their expectations of a fleshly return and burning up of the earth were wrong. They began to look for indications of an invisible presence of Jesus and the blessing of all the families of the earth. The thought of an invisible presence was supported by a subscriber to a paper publishing these views by showing that the emphatic dialogue put presence instead of coming in Matthew 24:3. Mr. N.H. Barber was the editor of this paper, and Mr. J.H. Patton was a co-laborer. Through study of time prophecy first, these were then led to a proper understanding of the manner and object of our Lord's return, while the former group were led to a proper understanding of the manner and object of our Lord's return first, and then to the time. So they both were arriving at similar conclusions, although some attacked it from a different angle and some from the other. 1876 found two groups meeting together, exchanging views and accepting each other's proofs, A, since 1874. B, that he came to bless all the families of the earth through restitution. And that is Barber, Russell, and Patton worked together publishing this news. They also proclaimed that they were engaged in harvest work, gathering wheat, the children of the kingdom. Here was a group proclaiming a harvest message to the church in the end of the age. Is this the answer to our question? Is this the messenger to Laodicea? Let us consider some of the things that were being discussed at that time. In August 1878, this paper carried such information that the times of the Gentiles would end in 1914. In August of 1878, and I sometimes hesitate about speaking about this, but this is an actual quote, so you'll pardon me if I quote it as it was written. An article by Mr. Barber appeared opposing the thought of Jesus being substituted for Adam. This, in effect, denied the ransom. And he said, quote, "Christ's death was no more a settlement of the penalty than sticking a pin in a fly and filling it would be a just settlement for a wrong of a child." That's in reprint 3823, column 2, paragraph 3. And I believe I recall actually reading that from a copy of the magazine, the original copy. In September 1878, an article by C.T. Russell appeared defending the doctrine of the ransom. And after this, C.T. Russell separated from the company of those others in connection with that paper. In June 1879, Mr. Barber said, quote, "I believe that God had called me to this work." The doctrine of the ransom caused much discussion and disagreement at this time and for some years later. Apparently, Mr. Barber lost all the light that these brethren had enjoyed. And the only one who consistently and plainly taught the truth on the ransom was C.T. Russell. Some idea of how well the various points of truth were understood at the time, we quote from reprint 513, column 2, paragraph 2. "Since 1878 has come the richest feasting and most blessed growth in favor and knowledge, for it is since then that the Lord has given us to see the deep things of God." So I have 14 points enumerated. I'll go over them briefly. In 1878, the nominal church was cast off. Regarding papacy and Protestantism, it is part of overcoming to be free from these systems. It's time to get out of the creed bed. And then the parable of the one taken, another left, needs to get taken to the table of truth. A better understanding of Leviticus 9 and 16, that's chapters 9 and 16. They were clearer on the fellowship in his death, baptism, and in his, that is Jesus, resurrection. Differences in nature. A better understanding of the narrowness of the way leading to life and immortality. That there were two phases of the kingdom regarding the ancient worthies and their part in the plan. Regarding second death. The living members of the church have a special work to introduce the present king. The saints slept during the age and were to be changed in the harvest. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Revelation 14:13. And the archangel or chief messenger was our exalted Lord, the Redeemer of the world, the head and bridegroom of the church. Is interesting, but it also makes it plain as to the one whom the Lord intended to use to dispense meat to the household, the steward over these harvest truths. It also becomes evident that the message is not to come from a group nor a class, but from an individual. bodies, watchtowers from 1879 to 1916, and many other publications and sermons. These were all written and published by the seventh star in the Lord's right hand. The writings of this messenger give us a proper understanding of that faithful and true witness referred to in Revelation 3:14. This wonderful one has girded himself and served his need in due season through his honored agent. We believe the words of this witness are true, for he speaks of things that he has seen. John 3:11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. In Revelation 1, 5, and 8, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the coming one, the All-Powerful. And see what that messenger has written on this subject in Volume 5, for example, in the Atonement, Studies 3 to 7, and just a brief outline of these studies. Mediator, the only begotten, the undefiled, made like unto his brethren, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, David's son and Lord, and the Son of Man. We've recently, gone through these particular studies in Volume 5 in our class, and it was a real joy to go over these things again concerning our Redeemer. In Revelation 3, 15 to 18, we read, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and ashamed your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Here we read of the divine condemnation against Babylon, that she is no longer worthy to hold the truth, and was therefore spewed out. Since then, we have heard the call to come out of her, my people, Revelation 18:4. And those who hear have the opportunity to come out. These receive the clothing of his robe of righteousness and can see because they have had their eyes anointed with the eye salve of truth. And I'm sure we've all read this many times, but just by way of calling it to your remembrance again, that messenger has written on this subject in Volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come, Studies 3 to 6. These just summarized again are Days of Waiting, Daniel 12, Cleansing of the Sanctuary, and Time of Harvest, and Work of Harvest. And Volume 4, The Day of Vengeance, Studies 4 to 6, which are briefly about Babylon's reign and the confusion of Babylon, both national and ecclesiastical. Of course, this is, again, some past history regarding the truth movement as it began. In Revelation 3, 19 and 20, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, sup with him, and he with me. concisely presented, deals with the calling and selection of the true church, its testing and discipline, and its subsequent glorification. And of course, we haven't made any references as to exact studies, because the whole sixth volume contains information concerning the development of the new creation. Then in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Here the reward of the overcomers is described, and what it means to be one, to be exalted, to sit with Jesus in his throne for the purpose of reigning and blessing. The special feature of this message to Laodicea, of course, is the presence of the one at the door. This fact of the Lord's presence has been proven and declared throughout the earth, and all accepting this blessed communication are invited to sup with the Lord, to partake of the meat from the Lord's table. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 14 said, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." This is unfortunately true, for the subject of his presence has been a stumbling block to both the nominal natural house of Israel and to the nominal spiritual house of Israel. But to those true spiritual Israelites who have been able to open the doors of their hearts to this realization of the Lord's presence have been wonderfully blessed. In Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 6, I have shortened this quote somewhat, but I think I have the sense of it, that there were six slaughter men, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Slay, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. It is suggested that Ezekiel pictured the church class who see the man with the inkhorn clothed in linen. This would suggest that he was in a justified condition. This thought is emphasized by the fact that he also was beside the brazen altar. This was the place where atonement was made, and we remember that Pastor Russell first had a clear understanding of the ransom before he began to write, and before he went forth to mark, as it were. Mark means to receive an intellectual appreciation of the truth, thus separating those who receive it from Babylon, where they have been dissatisfied. Begin at my sanctuary suggests that nominal spiritual Israel, Babylon, was judged unworthy and was spewed out, and that this judgment would continue until the true church had been completely tried and tested and finally glorified. In 1 Peter 4:17, you're familiar with that text, that for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Babylon, of course, did not and still does not realize her undone condition and still feels secure. In Ezekiel 9:9-10, they say, "The Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. She says, I sit a queen and am no widow, and have need of nothing." Yet her true condition is revealed to us in Laodicea as poor and blind and naked. The papacy today is very rich financially, maybe not as rich as she used to be, but still, I believe, quite a rich organization. Maybe not one of the richest organizations on earth, as we have said previously in this talk. Even though her support from the peoples of earth is drying up, However, world conditions are becoming more plain that her end is approaching and may be very near, as it says, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. In Revelation 18:2-8, Babylon the great has fallen, come out of her my people. She saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come upon her in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Reforms had been attempted during some of the stages of the church, but never had there been a call to come out. Therefore, the work of Laodicea was not to reform Babylon, for she had been judged as unworthy to be reformed. The messenger to Laodicea was not a reformer in the true sense, but rather his work was to urge and assist the true saints to come out of Babylon. In Ezekiel 9, verse 11, And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. We do not think that it is a proper conclusion that the work of a period ends with the death of the angel. Philadelphia lasted about 350 years, and the work of reform continued through all that time. Similarly, the Lord could use other means in this end of the harvest to continue his work, though there would not be another messenger. The work was done in 1916 only in the sense of the completion of that writing. The work of marking or separating the wheat from the tares with an intellectual appreciation of the truth still goes on. And of course, there may be many different thoughts as to how that is going on at the present time, but we think the principles would still apply. The Lord's people on this side of the veil will continue this work until they go beyond the veil. As we've already quoted Revelation 14:13, it follows again that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In Ezekiel 10, verses 2-7, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire, and scatter them over the city. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, and he took it, and went out. In this picture, the coals of fire may represent truth. The cherub that gave the coals into the hand of the man clothed with linen may represent justice, one of the attributes of God. It was justice that condemned Adam and required a corresponding price. The results of the ransom will be a resurrection from the dead with its accompanying blessings for all mankind. These truths, the justice of the penalty, and the need of a ransom have been set forth for us so plainly by that wise and faithful steward in his writings, as, for example, in Volumes 1 and 2, The Divine Plan and the Times at Hand. This angel shows the judgment of papacy to the John class, the church, in Revelation 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. And then in Revelation 21:9-10, he reveals the bride. And there came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then he gives, that is, this messenger gives us the measure of the city in Revelation 21:17. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. I'd like to quote from reprint, page 3570, column 1, paragraph 3. It is this one whom we thus know, thus recognize as the instructor and caretaker of the candlesticks, the churches, whom we are to recognize also as having in his right hand, in his favor as well as in his power, seven stars, seven angels, or messengers of the seven churches. These stars apparently represent special ministers or servants of the church. The seven stars which the Lord holds in his right hand seem to represent special light bearers in the church in each of seven phases or developments. That they are held in the right hand seems to teach us that they should be considered as in some special sense under the Master's guidance and protection and care in the interest of the churches which they represented. It will be noticed that the messages to the various churches are all addressed to these stars or messengers or angels of the churches, as though he would have us understand that the appropriate message for each appropriate time or epoch in the church's experience would be sent by the Lord through a particular star or messenger whom he would particularly commission as his representative. Unquote. And then in Revelation 22:8-9, And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the sayings of this book, worship God. It is more than about 109 years since this messenger to Laodicea began to write, and it is over 69 years since he ceased from his labors on this side of the veil. The question very properly comes into our minds, do we still believe these things? Discuss? We believe that most of the Lord's people would say that they believe these things, particularly when they first came into the truth. This is very good, but we will all agree that the kingdom has not been fully established on the earth with its resulting physical blessings as yet. Do we think that our expectations should be revived because of this seeming delay? Let us think about this for a few minutes. In Jeremiah 28, verse 9, The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Many of the writings of Pastor Russell were of a prophetic nature, not that he foretold the future, but rather that he endeavored to interpret prophecies whose fulfillment were future from the time that he wrote. We will consider briefly three points of this nature. The first one is the fall of Babylon. When this subject was first discussed, the nominal churches were very much in power. Their membership was large and their support was strong. Many people had strong religious convictions. The decline of these organizations was not evident to any great extent before the First World War. Not until the Second World War created conditions in the world which led to greater freedom of thought and expression throughout the world, have we seen the churches losing their adherence, and their support. The miry clay which bound the nations of Europe together for so many centuries has truly dried out and lost its adhesiveness, so that the feet of the image is crumbling, and there is no power on earth that can hold it together. And you're all familiar with that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he saw that metallic image, as I think Brother Seclemian called it, with the head of gold and so on, the shoulders and the breast and the belly of brass, and the legs of cast of iron, and the feet were partly of iron mixed with clay. But when the papacy was at the zenith of its power, ruling the world with a mighty hand, crowning and uncrowning kings, that clay was moist and sort of sticky, and it kept those feet glued together. But as the time prophecies began to unfold, and the circumstances began to change in the Lord's providence, you see that clay is drying out. And I'm sure that almost all of us have worked with clay at school or some other place where you know that if you have something with an adhesive quality and it begins to dry out, it loses its adhesiveness. So there you have those feet, still maybe looking like feet, but the binding together stuff, the clay, is not holding things together anymore. So I'm not going to try to pinpoint any specific year or decade or anything like that. I'm just suggesting the conditions as they are developing. That clay, if there's any resemblance of that, of those feet left in the earth, the clay certainly isn't holding much together, if anything. And the whole situation is rapidly deteriorating. The second point was about Israel. There seemed little hope. There seemed little hope about 109 years ago that God's favor would ever return to this nation. The Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878 seemed such a small step to base any hope on. Nations in 1878 seemed such a... sorry, I'm repeating myself, I think. Yet we were told that the double of disfavor ended in that year. The Zionist movement of 1897 made comparatively little headway. Then the Balfour Declaration of 1917 gave a glimmer of hope to this scattered people. Through all these years of fishing and hunting, there was not much evidence that God was restoring his favor to Israel. And then, like a thunderclap in May of 1948, 70 years from the time that their double ended, the nation of Israel was reborn. Much remains to be done before they again come into covenant relationship with God, but it is evident to us especially that God's hand is in the affairs of Israel in a very marked way. And it says, even though all nations come up against Jerusalem, that they shall be destroyed in the attempt. So we're convinced that that nation which God had foretold would return to their own land in the period of his returning favor has happened. Not that that nation in Israel today is the beginnings of the kingdom of God. They're just another earthly government, but God's hand is over them. And we think that they would, they'll be, as it says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So the offer will be given to the Jew first to enter into the terms of that new covenant when it is manifest. The third thing, the times of the Gentiles. It was a very bold prophet indeed who would declare nearly 40 years in advance that the powerful nations of Europe would lose their power and begin to disintegrate in 1914. Yet it was so stated in Volume 2, written in 1889, that this would happen. Secular writers and newspaper and magazine have concurred that a world came to an end in 1914. And I think that that was the title of an article in the Life magazine. I forget how many years ago it was. We've got it at home somewhere in our books and documents and clippings and so on. It was the Life magazine of that time that the world came to an end in 1914. I don't think they probably were quoting from Volume 2, but nevertheless, circumstances showed that that was the way it was. Secular writers and newspapers, as we said, have confirmed this. And again, we did not see too many evidences that this would really happen until after the Second World War. Today, the evidence is building up so fast that we can hardly keep abreast of the news. But this old world is falling apart, and it will continue to be shaken until it is done away with completely. And coincidentally, there was that terrific earthquake in Mexico yesterday, was it? That has caused so much havoc and death and suffering and loss. We certainly don't like to see these things, but that is a literal earthquake, and it illustrates, excuse me, what the symbolic earthquake that the Lord is talking about is accomplishing. From the foregoing, we think that it is very manifest that the words of the messenger to Laodicea have truly come to pass, and therefore that the Lord hath truly sent him. We think that the work of that angel still goes on. The same truths are being proclaimed. The good news of the kingdom is being preached. The condition of Babylon, the condition of Israel, the condition of the world. The marking of the Lord's people still goes on. And the testing of the true church still progresses. If we think that we are running for the prize of the high calling, the door is still open, and we are still running in that race to be joint heirs with Christ in his kingdom. The message to Laodicea is still proclaimed for all to hear. Hold fast to the truth, brethren, remembering the honored servant, and especially the Lord of the harvest, who provided the meat in due season. The time is short. Run on with patient endurance. And as you probably recall, in our manifest for Wednesday's testimony meeting was, in your patience possess ye your soul. And in an article, Brother Russell suggested that patient endurance was the last test. And I think that's right. We talk about agape love as being the sum of all the graces, and that is the best conclusion to developing a proper Christ-like character. But in this article, Brother Russell is presenting a different thought. He's showing that though we attain to these marks of character development, though we attain to the mark of perfect love, we must exercise this quality of patience, hupomone, constancy, patient endurance. And I think that's very necessary today in our Christian walk, is to run on with patient endurance. In Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So thus ends the words of the message of the messenger to the church in Laodicea. And I see I've come to the end of my notes. So I guess it's time for the chairman to come forward and close the meeting. Lord bless you in your endeavors to so run as to obtain.
thank Brother Wilf especially for this lesson of bringing to